If you'll allow me just a few preliminary remarks before we get to the reading and preaching of God's Word, I'd like to first greet you on behalf of the saints in St. Augustine, Florida, where I labor as the pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church. About 13 years ago, a young seminary student, somewhat confused, certainly precocious, and his wife stumbled into this church, like people who are wounded would stumble into a hospital, and they were very well cared for. And it's remarkable now to come back 13 years later, I believe, since we first began to attend Harvest. Although I have to say this might have to be my last trip back. I'm not encouraged by the fact that so many that I remember as smaller children or teenagers are now grown men and women. And so that's a little bit troubling, but also mark of God's faithfulness. I'm thankful to see not only familiar faces, I praise God for the new faces. Outside our bedroom hangs a quilt that some of you may remember knitting together, and it's a collage of the families of Harvest from when we left. And I walk past that every day as I go to serve the church, and it reminds me of the beautiful joys of the church, the hard realities of the church, but the way in which I was invested into by this church. I'm very grateful for your pastor, for your session. I think in many ways I learned how to be a pastor here. I learned how to preach really long sermons here. Some think have been more helpful than others. I suppose I should make one other comment just to be honest. I also discovered yesterday how you can actually kill a Macintosh computer. It's by the battery rupturing out of the bottom of the thing. And so my notes for this sermon have become inaccessible, which means I get to finally fulfill a longtime dream of mine. Secretly, in my heart, I've always wanted to be a charismatic, but could never do it biblically. And so today, with nothing more than my Bible, I will be dependent unambiguously upon the Holy Spirit for his guidance. So enough with my preliminary comments. If you will, please open your Bibles to two texts. I'd like you to look at Exodus chapter 4, and then the text you have in your bulletin, Romans chapter 8. So Exodus 4 and Romans 8. And I'd ask you to stand with me that our reverence for God's Word might be visibly expressed. The title of the sermon is Conformity to the Image of the Son of God. And we'll hear God's Word from Exodus 4, verse 18 through verse 31. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God will endure forever. Hear it carefully. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went, and he met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now please turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, we believe that you first gave these words by the powerful inspiration of your Holy Spirit. We believe also that you have preserved those words down to this very day. And we ask now that the same Holy Spirit that has both inspired and preserved your word would be pleased now to illuminate in our hearts, that more and more we would see our life in Christ, his glory, and that we, by your Spirit, would be conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you, Triune God, that you hear us and that you do this particularly for the sake of your Son, who is raised and is even now in your presence interceding for us. In his name we ask this. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I'd like to open up before you the Word of God as it relates to a very familiar text, a time-tested, trial-tested text in the Word of God, the quite popular verse which you find at the center of the section we just read, Romans 8:28. You probably know it by heart. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And I'd like to suggest at the very beginning that this verse is popular and familiar for great reason. But it's also likely a verse that is often misunderstood and misimplied. And frankly, for as much as it has been used to comfort Christians, often it can be used in a way that unintentionally actually bruises Christians. It becomes almost Christian cliche at times in the midst of great trial to simply say all things work together for good. And in fact, there's an easy reduction of the verse. If you don't understand exactly what Paul means by his language here, and you don't know what he means particular by the idea of the good that God is drawing all things together to, we might actually comfort ourselves with something that is not necessarily so comforting. We might even make promises that are not consistent with the word of God itself. Often we use this verse, I think, in ways that show maybe just a little bit of misunderstanding. For instance, we lose certain things in this life and we employ this verse and say, well, you know, it's meant for good, maybe a job perhaps. And sometimes think, well, this means maybe another better job is on the horizon. That might be true. It's not always the case. I've had the privilege of ministering to people who have buried loved ones, even children, to painful diseases, and to enter into a hospital room where a child is dying of leukemia, and to just quote Romans 8:28, this will work out for good. There's not much help there. And you understand what I mean by that, a well-intended but slightly naive and misunderstood application of a familiar verse. And so our hope this morning is to actually dig a little bit deeper into the language here and understand what Paul actually is intending by this time-tested and appropriately memorized language. If you would, just lift up with me above the trees for a moment to see the forest and appreciate the broader context here. You know, I get one shot at this text. There's so many things on either side, but a little review will be helpful. I want you to notice verse 18, Romans 8:18. If you've memorized already Romans 8:28, well, I'll go ahead and give you your next Bible memory verse. It needs to be Romans 8:18. We're in Romans right now in St. Augustine, and I'm really pushing for folks to memorize at least one verse from each chapter. And if you already know one, memorize a new one. And so Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So Paul here is unambiguously writing to the Roman church, a church that is clearly in the midst of struggling trial and persecution. They need to be pastorally consoled and comforted. And that is so significant to remember, because when we come down to the end of this section, we find that lofty theological language. You know, we've come up with these great phrases, the ordo salutis, and you know, this Latin phrase about the order, the application of the benefits of Christ. All that's fine and good, but this is not a systematic theology. This is a letter to the church, to bruised, needing, bleeding out Christians that need to hear the word of God in such a way that their hearts might be comforted, that their faith might be strengthened, that they themselves might persevere rather than fall away. It's a word for us, a suffering, at times persecuted and afflicted church. Catch also the accent of glory. Juxtaposed to the reality of sufferings is also the reminder of glory. And you'll notice then when you get to the end of our section down in verse 30, the last word there is glorified. So Romans 8:18 through 30 hangs together with the bookended reflection on the glory that God is working in his children. So that whatever sufferings are being endured by the world, those sufferings must always be juxtaposed to the glory that God is also accomplishing in his people. It's beautifully pastoral in its scope. Another thing we must stop and appreciate is the presence of the Trinity. Romans 8 is this wonderful chapter. It's just been such a privilege to preach through it. Earlier chapters have been a lot harder, and get ready to get into Romans chapter 9. I'm in the South. I'm about to make a lot of people angry, but we're going to go there anyway. Romans chapter 8 in this section is just so filled with this Trinitarian language. You see it on the front end and on the back end. Even if you think about the section to follow where that heartening language is expressed, that if God himself has not withheld from you his own son, will he not freely give you with him all things? The Father's presence in the narrative of our redemption is unmistakable. And likewise, even in the verses preceding what I really want to get to, looking at verses 26 to 27, there's this amazing language of the Spirit, how the Spirit himself is bound into this drama of redemption, that God himself, triune as he is in conversation with himself on behalf of the church. And this is really quite wonderful. If you were told to do something that you're kind of afraid to do, but you knew you'd be all the time surrounded by those who are bigger and stronger than yourself, and that they would never abandon nor forsake you, and in fact they would guarantee your ability to complete the difficult task, you would have confidence, right? You know, like little children, I'll walk, you've got to hold my hand. Well, here, the Trinity is seen as virtually surrounding the church, surrounding the individual Christian. The Spirit himself gets this accent of being one who is lodged within our hearts, engaging our hearts in prayer. Calvin has a wonderful quote on this particular verse. He says that what the Son is doing in the theater of heaven, the Holy Spirit is doing in the theater of our hearts. That as the Son is speaking on behalf of the church to his Father in heaven, saying, they're mine, I've bought them, they're safe, all the things that the Son says. Well, the other end of the phone conversation, so to speak, is the Spirit is speaking into our hearts, assuring us that we are the sons of God, assuring us that God is with us, that even though we can't see him, touch him, and sometimes find it confusing even to hear and understand his voice, nevertheless, the Spirit is given of God to minister in our hearts and communicate the things of God that our hearts might be assured. And to say that is not charismatic. It's simply biblical. The Holy Spirit is active in the hearts of God's people. And so we come then to Romans 8:28. And we really begin to appreciate then the flow of what Paul is saying. He's writing to a suffering church. the Trinity is drawn into view as though communing with the church and leading the church onward. And now God is clearly seen as being up to something. It's wonderful the way in which a suffering church on earth is granted this privilege of having their heads popped up into heaven to see from God's perspective what is ultimately going on. And that is not an abstract idea. So often the Bible's corrective for our frail, broken lives is to give us the very perspective of God Himself on our lives and even history itself. And that's what you have in Romans 8:28. God's saying, look, I know it's hard. The world hates you. You're full of sin. Problems in the church. Problems in the family. See your life through God's eyes. Look at this just a little bit differently. Get above the dirt, above the trees, and see this thing from heaven down. And what do you see? As the Spirit testifies in our hearts that we are indeed the sons of God interceding on our behalf, the Spirit now enables us to know something. Verse 28 begins with, and we know. It's this confident, not that you know we might know, or maybe there's a riddle here, but rather the confident assertion, and we know. And what is it that we know? But that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, if I didn't believe that was true, I would quit being a pastor. I'd probably quit being a Christian. And I think if you thought about it too, you'd be fairly ready just to give up. If God's not sovereign, we're in trouble. If God's not sovereign, what hope do we have? Why even pray? Why take the next step? I mean, we're done. And yet, what Paul now says, not just abstract theology, is that we know that all things work together for good. I want you to imagine this. Think about time for just a moment. It's interesting to me the relationship we have with time. We have a love-hate relationship with time, right? On the one hand, we love time, and we're always talking about how we wish we had more time and what we would do with that more time, and we never have enough time. You say things that, right? Well, here's how self-contradictory we are. We also talk about killing time, and we're often in a hurry. And we almost spend time as though we were trying to just get over living, to be done with things. And so here's my point. That is not the way God views time. And it's not the way He views even the small details of our lives. All things work together for good. In other words, God does not waste a minute or a second of our lives. Everything that has taken place within the narrative of our lives is designed by God, and from His view, it is sovereignly understood, controlled, and even has a goal. God is intentional. God is truly purpose-driven. And it's His own purpose. And it's a good purpose. God is not only sovereign over all things, He's sovereign over every little single detail. He is never wasting time. He is never killing time. And He has never wasted a moment of your life. Down to your presence here right now, God is not wasting time. He is coordinating all things for good. I get excited about this. It makes me willing to answer my phone. But I want to talk a little bit about good. This is really the teeth of the sermon, I suppose. What is it then that's so good that God is coordinating all the details of our lives toward? In fact, my guess is if I asked you, how you're doing, we have good answers to that. Someone here has given me an answer I've never been able to forget. It's truly impressed upon my mind. But if I were to ask you to describe a little bit more deeply what's going on in your lives, and you were really honest, the way that your own conscience truly knows what your own heart struggles with at 3 o'clock in the morning when everybody else thinks you're asleep, my guess is we could admit quickly that there are lots of things in our lives that are not good. In fact, there are things that are frankly unpleasant, things that we may hate, things that are evil, things that are truly troubling. And so how are we going to call those things good? See the problem? There are lots of things going on in life that aren't so good, and yet we're told here that God himself works all things together for good. So what is that good? Where's the real comfort here? What's the note? Well, I'll say again, and I'm kind of pressing you here. You're going to have to think on it. Maybe you want to disagree with me later. That's okay. But you have to just deal with the fact that there are things in this life that happen that aren't good. And you cannot always say that God's good response to the things in this life that aren't good are simply a slightly improved version of the thing that we lost. So what I mean by that, you might begin to get the point. You know, you lose your job, you might get a better one. But be careful to not reduce Romans 8:28 to that trite of an understanding. You break a bone, maybe it's going to heal back better, maybe not. Certainly you felt it when I used the illustration of losing a loved one. It's very hard to say that this is just going to work out for good in some, you know, flat sense. So what is the good that God is coordinating all things in our life toward? And here it is. It's conformity to the image of Christ. The good that God has in mind that hovers over every detail of our lives is conformity to the image of Christ. And do you know how I know that? It's because God told me so. And do you know how you know that? It's because God told you so, and it's right here in this verse. So read it again and remember what it is that God is saying. And we know that all things, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now into verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So here's my point. You can't understand Romans 8:28 apart from Romans 8:29. You can't understand all the things of your life apart from understanding that God's design for your life is to conform you to the image of his son. If you were to try to reduce your life to a simplistic understanding, Christ is the goal. It's not simplistic in a negative sense. Christ is the goal. Conformity to the image of the Son of God is God's reason for creating sons and daughters. And you know this. This is just the way the Bible teaches us to understand ourselves from the very beginning. Man is created in the image of God. Sin mars the image of God. God's redemptive purposes take over in such a way that a promise of restoration, reconciliation, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification all flow from our triune God. And then he gathers together his people for himself. And he seizes them from there and from there. And he grabs one of those, he gets two of them. And he grabs them and he draws them together. They become the church. But again, what is he actually doing in our lives and all the details of our lives, but conforming us to the image of Christ? That's his great goal. And I think if we understand it the right way, you have to admit, what better goal could there be for our lives? What loftier goal could we have as Christians than to more and more be conformed to the image of Christ? That is God's goal, is conformity to his Son. And so then stop and ask the question, when you look at your lives and you go through the various trials and struggles that life hurls upon us, well, ultimately, it's not just like life happens. God controls. He's a master painter. He's a master artist. He's a master designer. He's a master shaper. And his perpetual goal is to shape us more and more after the image of his favorite thing that ever existed in history. It's his son. And do you know what he is using in order to accomplish that? I use this language a lot. God is constantly molding us into the image of Christ, and his primary tool for doing that, can you guess what it is? It's the cross. It's the cross. You see, there's this great little thing we learn from the life of Israel. The reason why we're probably wondering, why do we read Exodus again? Is he going to talk about that circumcision thing and he's going to kill his son and Zipporah? Well, that's not where I'm going. Here's what you got to know. The way to the land of promise is through the wilderness. The way home is through the wilderness. You ever wonder why it is that God does some of the strange things he does with Israel? Why he, you know, when he redeems them in just a little while later here, he takes them on this straight line from Egypt to Canaan. Oh, wait, but that's not what he does, is it? You ever look at that? You ever draw that out on a map? It's crazy. And in that wilderness, more and more, Israel will be refined. They will be tested. They will be conformed. The entire point of those trials is that they might be conformed to an image of holiness that was yet not truly born within them. In other words, God, all those years in the wilderness, never wasted a moment. He was leading them from a land of death to a land of life in conformity unto himself. And he uses all the various things of their experience in order to conform them. At least that's the way it was supposed to go. But notice again the way that God even describes Israel. If you think I'm off base, pause and consider that strong language. And this is a call out to a fight. God says to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. Now, in the ancient Near East, there's this little competition between the pagan gods, so to speak, and often the firstborn was kind of like the center prize. In other words, it was a contest for the firstborn. So God says, Israel is my son, Pharaoh, and if you don't let my son go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son, and everyone's going to know who's truly God when your son is lying dead. It's strong language. It's my great privilege to now be a parent. I have one daughter and I have one son. So language rings familiar with me. And my guess is that every parent in here knows those almost terrifying protective feelings that you have of what you would do if somebody physically threatened your children. I mean, I've discovered parts of me that scare me. And my wife is worse. If you think I'm bad, I'm just 6'3", 200 pounds. My wife is the real threat. But now I mean this with all sincerity. Just play for a moment off that emotion in your own heart, that protectiveness as a parent. You know it, that willingness not only to die, but I mean to fight tooth and nail to the death. God says, that's my son. Give me my son back. He speaks into the heart of sin, evil, and death itself and says, let my son go that he may serve me. The fight is on. From the very beginning of God's relationship with Israel, he calls Israel his son so that what he works in the very history of Israel is nothing less than a preview of his true son. And that's what you sense then in the movement of Israel's history. So you could put it this way in question form, a little trivia question here, Bible trivia. Whose story am I about to describe? Someone was foreloved, was called, was baptized, was tested, went on conquest, was exiled for sin, and was restored. Is that the history of Israel, the Son of God? Or is that the history of Jesus, the Son of God? In our church, yes, somebody's got it. Whenever I put those questions that way, the answer is always yes. It's beautiful. I mean, your Old Testament, your history of Israel, if you lay it out in broad stroke, is a preview of the Israel of God, Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. What becomes then so astounding is that in the fullness of time, God will send not simply Israel on conquest, but his actual son. Because Israel, God's son, though called out, though redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, though having God's presence in their midst, but not perfectly dwelling within their hearts, they will repeatedly sin against and offend God to such an extent that he who is once called son will be called Lo Ami, not my people. Lo Ruhamana, no mercy. I know you, at least half of you remember this language because I taught through Hosea here 13 years ago, and I know you haven't forgotten. He who is the son will be cut off from the covenant. And even there, the preview of God's true son must not be missed. Because the gospel is drawn into this little story here in the remarkable of ways, the most remarkable of ways, when Jesus comes into the world, the Son of God, the true Son of God, is present. And though he is a perfect son, he is an obedient son. Now, stay with me here. He is a beloved son. He is abandoned at the cross. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Will later be abandoned to silence, to rejection, and wrath. God says to Pharaoh, let my son go or I'll kill your son. But on behalf of the church, it's not somebody else's son that God draws into the crosshairs of death. It is his own. And I don't get that. I mean, I've been preaching this gospel for a long time, but I don't pretend to really understand it at times. I love my son so much, just to be perfectly honest with you, I might maybe be willing to walk out into traffic for you, and I'm not trying to be flippant here, but the idea of throwing my son into traffic for you, I don't find that. It's hard. Maybe it's biblical. Hard to say it. God did that with his son for his enemies. I like you. For his enemies, God allowed his son to become the object of his and their wrath. And Paul seizes upon this in such a way as to want to impress it upon our hearts. If you continue to read the rest of the chapter, which you should do this afternoon, this is the flow of logic here. If the Father was willing to give up his perfect son on behalf of his enemies, how can we question his love for us? Even when the world says to us, you know, and you know this, because Satan says it into your ears and your own hearts of wickedness, say it to yourselves as well. You know, if God really loved you, he wouldn't let you go through this. If God really loved you, he'd give you that back. If God really loved you, he would answer this particular prayer. Right? And so, he must not be God. He must not be good. He must not be sovereign. He must not be in control. Those little voices are always there, aren't they? You know they're there. And what do you look at then but to the cross? And you remember that God spared not his son in order that we might be conformed to the image of his son. And so what then, again, beloved, is God actually doing in our lives but conforming us to the image of his son? You hear it. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so at verse 30, I'm just very quickly go over this. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. One of the things I love about this language, you notice it's in the past tense. Just a quick little reality check. Where are you right now? Well, I'll make it easy. You're right here. And yet, we've already been glorified. The language here is past tense, and the Bible often does this. It speaks to Christians who are here now in this present evil age, bearing our crosses, following a God whom we cannot see, feeding upon his word that he gives to us, feeding upon the bread of heaven that he causes to descend into our midst by his Spirit. And yet, all the while, we are told that while we are here, we are at the same time united to Christ so that where he is, we are also as well. It speaks so confidently of our union with Christ, that many of the things that we long for in the future are described as though they've already happened, already effected. I have no doubt that many of us sense the necessity of understanding our lives a bit more clearly, the particular trials that we endure. So I ask the question, how now do you look at the all things in your life? Are they things simply to be endured? Things simply to be gotten through? Very often, when we go through various hard things, we say things like, we just can't wait for this to be over with. Right? And we sort of want to be done with a particular trial. I appreciate that. I feel that way many times. I'd like to kind of raise that up a little bit, though, and encourage us to ask not simply the question, how quickly can I be through and done with this particular trial, but how is God using this particular event to conform me to the image of His Son? If you're not asking that question, then you're missing the point of the trial. And even more importantly, so often in our relationship with God, we act like the little girl picking petals off the flower. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me because things are going well. He loves me not because the wheels are flying off. He loves me because I just got something back. He loves me not because it's gone again. Is that our relationship with God? Is that God's covenant faithfulness? You know, the grand ironies of what this text actually teaches us is that the trials that so often cause us to question whether or not God is near, faithful to us, and whether or not we truly belong to Him are the very same trials that He says are the evidence that we do belong to Him. In other words, the things that we often use as occasions for doubt and despair are the very gifts of God to demonstrate His fellowship with us in our union with Christ. One of the great evidences of being united to Christ is not only the future hope of sharing in His glory, but the present privilege of sharing in His sufferings. Tokens that He gives to us to affirm our covenant standing with Him ought not to be used as occasions to doubt and despair. He is conforming us to the image of His Son. What grander assurance can we have that we belong to the Father, but to more and more look in the mirror and see less of us and more of Christ? That is God's intent. All things, every year, every month, every week, every hour, every day, every minute, every second, God is working all things together for good. And that good is bound to His Son. So also is your life. Now, I will say this. If you are here today as one who is not truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, all things are working together in your life toward your destruction. If you remain outside of Christ, it's the polar opposite, you see. Outside of Christ, all things are not working well on your behalf. And so you must believe. You must repent. You must hear the gospel and have it preached in your heart in such a way that you own it for yourself and you begin to walk with God, that you love Him and thank Him. Express your gratitude to Him. If you do not belong to Christ, I hope you leave here from this church miserable. I mean, I want you to come tell me afterwards, you know, I don't believe in the gospel and I'm just upset. I'm miserable and I hope you stay miserable until you bend the knee and come home because there's no hope and no peace outside of Christ. But don't go home with a placebo pill. Own this gospel for yourself. And for you who have trusted in Christ, look at your life, not so much from the ground up, but from heaven down and see what God is doing. He is working all things together. And that is for good. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we thank You that You are the Lord of history. We mean that not in the sense of simply being the one who has inspired the historical events of Scripture, but that Your Spirit as well is still ruling over us. That You are drawing near to Your people through the ministry of Your Spirit, through the ministry of Your resurrected Son, and through the love expressed of our Heavenly Father. And we ask, dear Lord, that You would help us to look at our lives just a little bit more differently as a result of the ministry of the Word today. Might we indeed find genuine but appropriate comfort from such a verse as Romans 8:28 and 29. might we understand that in the midst of trial and suffering, as the Roman church endured, as we are currently enduring, that you are conforming us to the image of your Son, and that what gives meaning to our trials. And therefore, our hope is not simply to endure and be done with them, but to more and more rejoice, even in the midst of them. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to hold up our crosses against the backdrop of Christ and realize that ours is so small, his is so great. Ours are simply a reflection of our union and participation. His is the sure source of redemption. And we ask that likewise, Lord, as that cross is clearly in our view, we pray that we would see beyond the cross, even as our Savior did, to the glory that lies on the other side of it, and that we would find our hope in that glory, even as we find our life in that Savior. Lord, we would pause again and to just be overwhelmed by your love that you would send your Son to die for your enemies, that we might become your sons and daughters. May our hearts be arrested by this and overflow with peace, joy, and thanksgiving. In a few minutes, as we are fed by your sacrament, we ask, O Lord, that you would continue to remind us that you are the giver and controller of our lives, and that you are indeed working these things for good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.